the Gospel according to Mark. We want today to explore the Gospel of Mark. We've spent a significant amount of time focused on the Lord's Prayer. Now we're moving to another place. I'm wanting to hopefully balance out a little bit. We spent a good deal of time in the Old Testament over the course of 2020 as we focused on the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So I'm really wanting to go back and just reconnect us as followers of Jesus with the historic testimony about Jesus' person and work. As I've thought about what is my goal in this sermon series, my goal is to really focus us upon the places and the people. So other times we've studied this book and we've really been zeroed in on Christ, his person and his work. And we're going to do that, of course. But this time, kind of if there's two things that are, as I'm selecting what passages from Mark to preach, I want us to focus on the places, and in a unique way, the Gospel of Mark wants to take us to the places where these events happened. And one of the things you may or may not be aware of is that there has been a great deal of very careful archaeological work done over the last 60 years, and we have some pretty clear idea, maybe not exactly where this thing happened, but where the church, even in the first 200 or 300 years of the Christian faith, where they memorialized a place about the events in the gospel. They were far, far closer to these events as historical events than we are. And there were people who were carefully preserving the testimony and the record about these events. No doubt there were many others who had written down their testimonies. But remember that there was this little thing that happened called the destruction of Jerusalem. And no doubt the first person eyewitnesses accounts of some of those things that happened were in fact destroyed. But God, in his providence and in his grace, gave us not one, but four surviving accounts about the life and ministry of Jesus. And we have very solid reason to believe that all four of these came from the mouth, at least, of the apostles themselves. And so we want to look at the gospel according to Mark. But I want to remind us, especially today, I'm going to take some time, hopefully, to introduce us to the characters that stand behind the gospel according to Mark. Now, the gospel of Mark, and if you would, just take your Bible and pick up between your hands the pages of Mark. It's not very many pages. Just think about what we're wanting to do is really spend some time zeroing in on this particular gospel. It's a very interesting gospel, and I hope to give you some interesting data and statistics as we go along the way about this book. Did you know that this book, in at least four places, has Latin words transliterated into Greek letters in this gospel? That would not happen in Israel. So already we have a pretty good indication that this letter was not composed in Israel, but somewhere much further to the west. Did you know that it also has, and we're going to look at these today, Aramaic words that are preserved in it? That was the language being spoken in Israel in the time of Christ. And then those words are translated into Greek for the reader. Again, an indication that it's very much about things going on in Israel, but not actually addressed to specifically people in the land of Jesus' birth. The gospel according to Mark is a document today because of the tireless labors of two men. The first man, and he goes by two names, and if you saw today in the book of Acts, we have Luke laboring to remind us. Now, John has another name. It's called Mark. But then there's another John. In fact, there's a whole bunch of Johns, right? There's John the Baptist. We're not talking about him. There's John the Apostle. We're not talking about him. There's this man called Mark, whose other name is John, who is key to and plays an important role in the early church. And then also we have, and as I've continued to study the early Christian traditions, I'm persuaded that the Apostle Peter is the voice that is telling us this story. The words were written down and the gospel was arranged by Mark. But that the words, that the memories, that the first person encounter is of Peter himself. Now, Mark likely identifies himself in Mark 14:51. If you would, flip over to Mark 14. We have this very curious two verses that are just kind of tucked in here. This is the time there at the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is being arrested. And it says in Mark 14:51, and you might mark this in your Bible, a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, children, can you imagine being at a church event, okay, and all of a sudden the soldiers come in and they grab you by your clothes, and unless you do something really outrageous, you're captured and you're going to get dragged in. And what Mark did is he twisted, or he ducked, or maybe his clothes ripped. We don't know the details, but he ran away, probably not buck naked. Okay, he had undergarments on, but he remembered this event in the Garden of Eden. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I can't prove that this is Mark. There's no reference to the name here, but scholars are pretty confident that this is Mark's way of saying, "I was there at the Garden of Gethsemane, and I want you to know that I had this experience." And we usually find in most of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, some oblique reference to the author, and that's probably what Mark is providing here. Well, today and throughout this sermon series, my goal is to, I hope, increase the level of confidence, number one, and of joy, number two, in the fact that we have firsthand eyewitness accounts of the ministry of our Savior. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine what would have happened if the first accounts we had were from hundreds of years after Jesus went back to heaven? People everywhere would say, "Oh, there's no way. There's no way. This is just tradition accumulating." By the way, people say that about even though we have the Gospels. But I want to submit to you that a great deal of work was done in the time of the lifetime of the apostles to carefully preserve for us the words, the works, and the wonders of Christ. Think about all three of those, that we know what he said, because there were people there who heard what he said, that they saw what he did. And I'm talking ordinary things like sleeping in the back of the boat, like kneeling down and spitting in the mud and making mud out of the spit. Real specific details that are never talked about in the religious texts of other religions. Because we have something unique. That is, we have people who were there. We have eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did. But then perhaps most amazingly, we have the wonders of Christ recorded when he did supernatural things. This is why there were crowds who followed him, waiting to see if he would do another miracle in the next village. This is why the crush and the crash of all of the people. It's because Jesus is a source of supernatural power. And we can never underestimate that. And so as we think about the gospel according to Mark, I want you to see and I want you to hear. I want your confidence in the integrity of the gospel of Mark to increase. And I pray that therefore you can't contain yourself in sharing the gospel of Mark with somebody else. Do you know? Breaking news. Jesus is alive. The eyewitnesses were there. Have you read their words? How many people in your circles, in your neighborhood, or in at your workplace who reject Christianity have sat down and carefully read the gospel according to Mark? So at least they can make an informed rejection. Friends, we have a potent tool. We have a wonderful witness to who our Savior is. Again, to his words and his works and his wonders, embedded for us from those who were in a unique position to record those events. So my challenge for you today, if you want to obey God's word, then go and share the gospel of according to Mark with someone this week. That's your assignment in this sermon. So let's look at this passage. And again, we're not digging into Mark 1 today so much as these other passages that I have written in the notes today to give us some background about these two amazing people, the Apostle Peter and his disciple, John Mark. So first, we turn today to the biography of John Mark. We've already looked at this passage, which speaks of this one. There's this one oblique passage. There's no other reference anywhere in Mark to authorship. And this isn't specifically about authorship, but it is, I'm persuaded, exactly how Mark is saying, I was around. And notice, this doesn't come till the very end, a couple of days before Jesus and even the night before Jesus' crucifixion. In the final days of his public ministry, suddenly this unnamed person shows up. Now, we don't know for sure that John Mark was a believer at this point. There's nothing in the text that indicates he was there because he was a follower of Jesus. He may well have been. But it's also possible that he was a bystander that got swept up in this little covert apprehension of Jesus, the suspect, during that time of the Passover period. But anyway, that's what we have in the Gospel of Mark, and really the only thing that we have. But then if you would flip over to Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, we begin to learn some interesting clues about the backstory of who John Mark is. So we have testimony from Mark 14 of Mark possibly about himself. But now here we have from the pen of Luke. Now I want you to think about Luke is also not an apostle, but he's working very closely with the apostle Paul. So we have Luke now recording for us data about Mark, because Luke wants everyone to know Mark is legit. Mark is not just coming up with his own stuff. Mark is from Jerusalem. He had connections with Peter. We're going to see Peter's testimony also in just a moment. In Acts 12:12, it says this. When Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And then down in verse 25, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. They had gone up to Jerusalem and now back to Caesarea when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So now there's going to be several references in the book of Acts to John Mark. John is his Hebrew name. And again, remember, that was a very common name. There are lots of Johns. And when we study the Bible, they're at pains to distinguish between the Johns. But now here we see that as Saul and Barnabas are going back to Caesarea, back to the place where they're living, that they're taking John with them, whose other name was Mark. And then in Acts 13, we see John's name show up again in Acts 13:5. When they departed on their first missionary journey, quote, they had John to assist them. Now, this John is not John the Baptist. This is not John the Apostle. This is John Mark, who was referenced in the previous chapter. I want you to see that Luke is taking pains to help us understand where the Gospel of Mark came from. That Mark is not just some fictitious name. That this was one of those close associates of the apostles. It says in Acts 13, verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know exactly what happened here. But what we do know is that John Mark bailed on Barnabas and on Saul. This is a very interesting thing that would wind up bringing about a rift between Barnabas and Saul. Why would this happen? Well, one key verse, and I'd ask you to turn to this, comes in Colossians 4:10. Flip over to Colossians 4:10, because we learn a really interesting fact about Mark, John Mark, in this passage. This comes in the greetings section of Colossians. And now, again, I realize I'm moving quickly here, but I want to remind us that Colossians is one of the prison epistles written by Paul. Now, where was Paul in prison? Do you remember? It's in Rome. Okay, so he's in Rome writing to Colossae, and this is what he says. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So first of all, we learn that Mark is in Rome. The scriptures make it clear that Mark is in Rome. Second of all, and I think most interestingly, we learn that Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. This is why Barnabas really wanted his cousin to come with them on the journey. And Paul said, no, he didn't think that should happen. And the result, interestingly, is that there was actually a disagreement so severe that Paul went one way and Barnabas went the other way. So here we have Mark possibly speaking of himself. We have the record about John Mark from the pen of Luke. And now in Colossians chapter 4, we have Mark described by the Apostle Paul. So there's a lot of pieces that we have to fit together here if we're going to understand how did this gospel come about. All right, so that's the first point today. Now I want to move to the second point and drag you hopefully a little deeper into this fascinating wormhole. Again, these are the kinds of things that theological nerds sit around and geek out about. It's like, oh, did you know? And I'm not even beginning to touch the surface of the church fathers. There are so many interesting quotes from people in the first 200 years of the Christian faith that kind of build on. And I'm going to quote a couple of those. But I want you to see that what we're doing here is we're studying the Bible. That up to this point, we haven't said anything that's not in the Bible. The Bible wants you to know that Mark is a key eyewitness and that he has close associations with the apostles. But now we're going to advance this even one further because we know something else. Look with me at Acts 12. So the second point is the background of the Apostle Peter. So we have the biography of Mark, but now the background of the Apostle Peter. In Acts chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, we learn something about how Peter and John are and John Mark are first associated. In Acts 12 and verse 17, look at what it says. But motioning them to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. So here's this reference to another place. There's only one other time that Peter is even mentioned in the book of Acts. This is, in essence, in Luke's telling of the early church history, this is Peter exiting off the stage because Luke is not with Peter. And so he doesn't have records past this point in Peter's ministry. A lot of scholars believe that this is the point at which Peter initially went to Rome. We have Peter popping up various places and there's different traditions. We don't know exactly when and where he moved around. But this other place could well be that Peter moved to Rome. And why would we find Mark in Rome? Quite possibly because Peter was there. You also ought to notice in Acts chapter 12 that the servant girl of Mark's mom recognizes Peter's voice. Peter is outside the door. She doesn't see him. He's knocking on the door and she hears Peter's voice and she's so excited that she goes running and leaves Peter knocking at the door. There's great humor some places in the Bible. Poor Peter, he's out in the middle of the night just trying to get in off the street because the soldiers might be after him. And she leaves him. You know, it's like, "Oh, welcome to our house. We'll let you in eventually." Okay, and here's Peter. But notice that the servant girl knows Peter's voice, apparently apart from seeing him. That's an indication that there is a close association between John Mark and his mother. It says that many people were gathered together in their house, probably indicating that they were more well-to-do in Jerusalem, and that they had a pretty big house. That's how many people could be there in prayer, specifically for Peter. We're going to be beginning this evening a season of prayer. And I'm praying that we could see God answer our prayers, maybe in dramatic fashion. Do you pray prayers that are in faith, that are taking seriously the promises of God? Imagine, Lord, you're the one who said that you would send these apostles out into the world as your ambassadors. Peter's in jail, could be killed at any moment. Oh, Lord, get Peter out of jail. Oh, wait, what? Peter's at the door? Right in the middle of the prayer meeting, God answered their prayers. Friends, that's faith. Those are kingdom-focused prayers, pleading not our own worthiness, but the promises and the character of God. And God loves to answer those kinds of prayers. I would encourage you, over the course of this afternoon, be thinking about how is it that we can, number one, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, and number two, to seek God's kingdom together in prayer. God says if we do that, he will add everything else as well. The background of the Apostle Peter is interesting. Now we move to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Again, just a brief thing here, but very informative. Peter is writing, this is his first general epistle. It's written to a very large geographical area, probably in order to be read by the faithful in the churches across that entire region. And so Peter is making a very public statement that will be recorded and will be remembered. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And then he adds this, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Now, where is Babylon? Well, Babylon is clear. It's 1,000 miles out of the picture. I don't believe that this is a reference to Babylon in Persia. I think this is a reference to Babylon, in air quotes, that is Rome. That is that in the same way that that the Babylonian Empire had fought against the kingdom of God by destroying God's people. So now is a metaphorical Babylon, that is the kingdom of Rome, also prophesied in the book of Daniel, who would fight against the reign of God in the world. And so I believe that this is how Paul is referring, how Peter is referring to the fact that he is in Rome. And so if that's correct, then she, that is the church who is in Rome, sends you, the people to whom this letter is being addressed, greetings. And so does Mark, my son. 1 Peter 5:13. So here we have the chief apostle, probably the oldest, certainly the most verbose apostle, speaking about this one he calls my son. Now again, we can't prove this, but it is very likely that the reason Peter does this is because he was involved in leading Mark to Christ, in Mark becoming a Christian. And so if this is true, and I can't prove that it's true, what an amazing thing that now you have Jesus, and you have Jesus calling Peter and engaging with Peter as Peter's trying to figure out so many things. Peter has a foot-shaped hole for a mouth, and he just keeps sticking his foot in his mouth again and again. We need to see that Jesus worked with Peter. Friends, we need to work with those that God brings to us. We need to enter deeply into their lives. We need to call them on the phone and care about them and love them and sacrifice for them. That's what Jesus did with Peter. And then we have this fascinating link between Peter, this I think he was a really fast-moving guy. I think that Peter traveled. I think that Peter, Peter was a fisherman by nature, and he was built for that. But now here he was as an apostle of Christ. And now, because Peter bore witness, perhaps in the early chapters of Acts, Mark has come to faith in Christ. He is now the spiritual son of Peter. And I would ask you today, whose spiritual son or daughter are you? Who would be your top one or two or three people that you would say, I really learned to walk with Christ because that person had a Bible study with me, or I sat under the preaching of that particular pastor? Who are your spiritual father or mother? And then, who are your spiritual sons or daughters? Who are the people that you are investing in the way that Peter invested in Mark? Because I want to remind you that it's because of these sorts of spiritual lineages that documents like the gospel according to Mark are in the Bible. It's as though Mark now, so Jesus and then Peter and then Mark, he's generation number three, and now through his writing, you are generation number four. That if you will sit at the feet of Mark, the son of Peter, not the physical son, but the spiritual son of Peter, you have the opportunity to hear the one with whom Peter was entranced, the one that he could not get enough of. Friends, are you a disciple of Jesus? If you are, it's because of the faithful witness, either in words or in writing, of those who are themselves followers of Christ. And we have a beautiful example of that in this document we call Katamarkon, or the Gospel according to Mark. This leads us to the third point this morning, and I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. But I want you to, the third point is the believability of Mark's gospel. And here I would encourage you, maybe even this afternoon, see if you can sit down. Again, the way I do this, I'll tell you how I do it, is I sit down with my reading Bible. This is my reading Bible and a pen. And usually I have some highlighters close by. It's not a really in-depth system, but I have marked up my Bible. And it's helped me to think about the Gospel of Mark as a document. The Gospel of Mark is not written in English. It's not written in neat rows the way it is in your Bible. It is a handwritten document from a guy who knew Jesus, who met Jesus in the later part of his ministry. He is writing pretty clearly in a Roman context. Bullet point number one there. There are interesting things that are omitted. Things that are included in the Gospel of Matthew. Things that are included in the Gospel of John. Things that would be particularly important to Jewish people are not included in the Gospel of Mark. Things like Jesus' genealogy, or fulfilled prophecies, or references to the law. It's so interesting to compare passage in Matthew where the law is explicitly mentioned, and in Mark it's not. Or Jewish customs found in other Gospels. Bullet point number two there, it is careful to interpret Aramaic terms. So in chapter 3, and again, I've gone through my Bible and I've marked these, and it's been very instrumental. We have this name Boanerges. And then Mark says, that is sons of thunder. Or in chapter 5 and verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi. This is Aramaic, written in Greek letters, which means... And then he interprets this for his listeners. So those are there, and I've given you the references to those Aramaic terms. But bullet point three, Mark also uses Latin terms. And this is something I didn't know until fairly recently, that Latin, so there's the Latin language, right, that's spoken by the Romans. And again, in the international world of the Roman Empire, there would oftentimes be people who would speak kind of a pidgin Latin. I don't know if that's a thing, but you know, it's kind of Latin, but it's kind of all these other things stuck together. And Mark is actually taking Latin terms and writing them in Greek letters so that his readers can see that. And I've included those there for you today. There's one other really interesting place. Here, turn with me to Mark 15, verse 21. Mark 15, 21. There's this one additional phrase that's included in the gospel that for me, this is what nailed it. Okay, not only is Mark potentially an eyewitness, certainly Peter is an eyewitness, but he wants us to know not only who carried Jesus' cross, but who this guy is related to. Mark 15, 21. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is in Africa, who was coming in from the country. And then here it is. The father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would you need to know who his kids are? Well, if Rufus is in Rome, This is a way that Mark's gospel can be verified. You guys check with Rufus. His dad carried the cross of Jesus. And now where's he living? Clear over in Rome. 1,000 miles away from Israel. Friends, we need to see. So I say bullet point number 4. This is one instance in the gospel of name dropping. Okay? And if you compare this Rufus in Mark 15:21 with another Rufus who's mentioned in a book to the Roman church in Romans 16:13, you realize, oh, this guy is a prominent member of the church in Rome. So again, just think about young people. I want you to think about the fact that covenant kids were exposed to the gospel in their youth meant that they were loyal, faithful members of the church wherever they went. That as they went up and out and they were out earning a living and seeking to be a witness to Christ wherever they went, they were tied in to the Christian church. They didn't up and out and just wander far. They were part of the church because they were children of the covenant, because they belonged to Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us then to the fourth and final point this morning, and that is the blazing anticipation of worldwide proclamation. Turn with me to the last few verses of Mark. And I'm committed to doing a sermon on the ending of Mark. I'm not going to go into that today. But I want you to note that after Mark 16 and verse 8, it says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16 verses 9 through 20. And then there's a long footnote, and I'm not going to go into that today, but I hope that we can come back and explore this in a later sermon. But what I want you to see here today is that in Mark 16:15, we have, again, the words of Jesus here. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Friends, we need to see that there is an anticipation that the gospel will break out of this Jewish cocoon that it's been in. Jesus probably only traveled to two outside of Israel twice. Once when he went up into the north and he met the Syrophoenician woman. And the other when he was a kid and he went for a brief bit of time to Egypt. Other than that, Jesus' ministry was to Jewish people, so that they might be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Through you, God had said to their grandfather Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And now here's the Messiah calling people of a single ethnic background to go international. Whether that's to go cross-cultural, whether that's to translate the Bible into the language of another people, whether it's to go and live among those people, whatever the case may be, I want you to see that Mark, with his heart beating in love for his Savior, is preserving for us the words of Christ. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Friends, that does not sound like a local Jewish rabbi. That sounds like the kinds of things the Messiah would say. He's rooted in the old covenant, but he's now pressing the new covenant to all the nations of the earth. If you look down in your footnotes, again, I'm not going to take the time to try to coach you in this, but there's another amazing statement that could well be a part of the biblical text. It says this, "And after these things, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." Now, the ESV has opted not to put this in the text, but there's good evidence that at least this is a very early reading of what was given here. And then finally, I'd like you to look at verses 19 and 20. Where here we see not only Jesus as the Messiah, but now Jesus returning to heaven. It says, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." Friends, what we need to see here is that Jesus changed people's hearts. That he trained them and challenged them and modeled for them what it means to bring the gospel to someone who doesn't know Jesus yet. I always loved when my pastor put that word on the end. Or he would talk about unbelievers still, because they don't know the gospel yet. Because the gospel has not yet been clearly taught or proclaimed to them. Friends, I want you to know, as I've lived in Topeka just about a decade, but I have been shocked at the ignorance of the basic gospel of Jesus Christ in the capital city of the heartland of America. People haven't rejected it. They've never heard it. Mark wrote so that they might hear. Jesus taught Peter, who taught Mark, who is now going to be teaching you, if you have ears to hear, something that brings an increase, a drastic, countercultural increase in confidence of the historic Christian gospel. Mark was there. He ran away naked in the Garden of Gethsemane from those soldiers. Peter was there from the very beginning. We're going to see in the next few weeks about the very beginning points of Jesus' ministry in the village of Capernaum. And then this was imparted to Mark, who wrote it down. I'm always struck by the value of writing things down. We used to be a deeply book reading and journal writing culture, and we have lost that aspect. We've become much more of an oral culture in a generation. Children, you need to know that historically Christians wrote down their thoughts in the form of a journal or a diary. You ought to consider maybe studying through Mark and writing down your thoughts and the things that you learn. Because you know what? You can go back to it. During times when I'm spiritually struggling, one of the most encouraging things to do is to go back and read what I wrote when I was 16 and 18 and 20 years old. And remember the faith that burned in my heart for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory on the earth. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, we are his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Jefferson County and Shawnee County and Kansas, wherever we happen to be planted. Friends, there is a gospel, kata markon, a gospel according to Mark. See the strategic value of this document that is the Word of God, but it is also an eyewitness testimony of men. It's not as though it's written by God and not by men. It's that the Holy Spirit worked in Mark and worked in Peter such that what they wrote is the eternal and inerrant Word of God. Let's close together in prayer. O Lord our God, how we love you and how we thank you for giving us your message. Thank you for the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is the gospel kata markon, according to Mark. We pray, Lord, that as we study through this book over the next number of months, that, Lord, you would work in us not only the knowledge that comes from the gospel, but the imitation of what we see. Lord, help us to be like Mark, who participated in that very first missionary journey going out from Antioch. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be like Peter, who after being miraculously released from prison, went to another place, probably to the city of Rome. And, oh Lord, we would pray that you would help us to get to the place where people don't know Jesus yet. And, oh Christ, how we thank you for your glorious example. For truly, this is not a gospel about Mark. And it's not a gospel about Peter. It is a gospel about the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to see in living color the testimony about Jesus' public ministry contained in this document. And Lord, that we might believe and we might obey. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I might just mention as I close that I've included in your in the bulletin today a little presentation. I've written this with the help of several books, and I would encourage you to reflect on that. But especially on the back, this is a summary of the Gospel of Mark from the Bible Project. And I've already heard from two people, it's too small, Pastor Brad. And great, I'm glad you're looking at it. Come talk to me. I do have an 8.5 by 11 version of this, and maybe I'll include that in a few weeks. But I also want you to know that this is available on your phone. So if you talk to any one of the elders, or if you talk to my kids, they'll be able to just airdrop or email or however you want to do that. And then you can like zoom in on it and you can read it. It's been a really handy way for me to try to study Mark even while I'm on the move. Anyway, we'll go into this in more detail in weeks to come, and I'll probably just pass it along a couple other times. But I do want to encourage you, take some time. There is so much data that's presented in a very engaging way in this insert, and would encourage you to study that more carefully. All right, in closing, let's then turn to Psalm 112. Psalm 112, selection A. And I'd like to sing just the first three stanzas here of Psalm 112a. Think about this psalm being a description of those in the early church who followed Christ. They were blessed. They were able to move around. That involved a certain level of riches. Stanza 2 describes abundant riches. But also, we see the testimony that this just man is making to who God is and what he's done. Let's stand and we'll sing in closing Psalm 112a.
His plan.
now receive the blessing of the Lord upon you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll sing Psalm 84b, stanza 6.
For God.